packed up all our worldly possessions in the back of a Toyota pickup with a U-Haul trailer in tow and headed off to St. Louis, where I was about to start medical school. In a matter of a few weeks, we both had graduated from college. Shelley took her nursing board's examination. We got married, and then we went off on this venture. Nothing could prepare us for what we were to expect or see. I hadn't been to St. Louis. I did an interview in Los Angeles, a regional interview. Neither one of us had been there, so we had no idea what to expect. We arrived in town, and we circled from the south and around the north, went by the medical school, went by the Gateway Arch, and ended up in North St. Louis. Found a motel, checked in for the night, and it was a Saturday night. So we sat there and watched TV, watched the local news, and found out of the many crimes and local atrocities that were occurring in North St. Louis. And we made a mental note, let's not find a place to live here. And so then we opened the Yellow Pages. For a lot of people, younger people, you may not know what that is, but it's a book that had names and numbers in it and ads. And we tried to identify a church for the next morning, and the one we chose was the only one that had the times of the services, so that looked like a good choice. Well, we ended up going to that church, and after being there shortly, we scooted out and were chased out of the building by a man who said, "Hey, you two," because he had forgotten our names, which I can relate to. He said, "Hey, you two, you want to come over to our apartment later this week with my wife and have dinner?" And we said, "Sure." So that was a Thursday. We still had our truck and our trailer. We were looking for an apartment to stay. And we went over Thursday night, and we hit it off with them. And the next morning, we moved in to their apartment. And certainly, that was an odd experience. We took all our belongings from our truck and trailer, put them into his sister's basement to be stored until we found our own place. And then the other interesting things, they were headed off for the weekend with their family for a planned vacation. So Shelley and I sat there in their family room watching them leave their apartment, sitting on their couch. And after they left, we looked at each other and said, "Well, this is weird." And nothing could have prepared us for what we encountered. But those two became incredibly close friends. We became a part of that church for our nearly 4 years living in St. Louis. And the families that we became a part of because of our friendship of those two have still last to today, and we still feel part of their families. And that was God's blessing, certainly. Well, life can be unpredictable and uncertain, and sometimes we recognize the provision of God, and sometimes we may not see God's hand and question Him. Ecclesiastes helps us look at life's uncertainties and unpredictabilities in this life under the sun in the horizontal to help us understand the vertical and view eternity from a godly perspective. We know that God is unchangeable, immutable, a constant, and that nothing is unpredictable or uncertain for Him. Ecclesiastes reminds us to look at life from the perspective of the inevitable end of our own death. I was going to title this message, "Life is Unpredictable and Then You Die," but I left that part off. I thought it would be really clever and catchy, but after seeking some wise counsel from my wife, I chose to shorten it a little and soften the ending. If one were to read the title without hearing the entire message, it may have given them the wrong impression, and I didn't want to sound too flippant or snarky or insensitive, so I left it more open-ended. Life is unpredictable, and then ... But the anticipation of death should give us pause to evaluate life carefully and to seek godly wisdom. Life is to be lived and enjoyed, not just tolerated. We are not to go through the motions in anticipation of eternity. God has designed the good things of this world for us to enjoy and to learn to enjoy Him forever. Praise God. We could probably stop right there. Well, this passage in Ecclesiastes has two parts. The first section addresses some of these unpredictabilities, these uncertainties of life, and how we would respond to them with not so subtle reminders that God knows what He is doing. The second part addresses the breadth and depth of life and gives us insight on how to live joyfully. Our first point on your outline, life's unpredictability reminds us to hold loosely to worldly things, but do it wisely. hold loosely to worldly things, but do it wisely. Let's read verses 1 through 2 in chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Well, the casting of bread upon the water was likely referring to maritime trade, meaning sending your grain out on ships to trade with other regions, hoping that it would produce fruitful trade and that your ships would return with goods from another kingdom or region. We know that King Solomon traded extensively, as referenced in the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So the sending out of grain likely carried some risk and unpredictability, with an unknown of whether it would produce a return of other goods or if it would return at all. The second part of verse 1, "for you will find it after many days," implies there is an expectation of a return. But the second part of verse 2 warns us, "for you know not what disaster may happen on earth," and there is an expectation that we never know for sure. Also, the reference of "give a portion to 7 or even to 8 implies the more the better, the more diversification. As we study in Ecclesiastes 4, the mention of a number, then adding 1 to it in Hebrew literature, indicates emphasis. It indicates a much greater amount, or even an indefinite amount. We might say in modern language, to the nth degree. Here we see the benefit of diversification. When people wisely invest their money in many different types of investments, it is unwise to invest all your money in one investment. If you do, it may pay off or may completely fail, and that would be more like gambling than investing. We might say that in modern vernacular, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, certainly the author of Ecclesiastes did not just want to give us sound business advice, but uses this example to impart greater wisdom and understanding. We risk by sending things out or by doing things that may have a cost with no assurance of reward or return. We may be generous without seeing any immediate benefit or relief as we might expect. We may love and show compassion and may or may not see any response or receive anything in return. God does not want us to hold tightly to the things of this world, but he does not want us to be foolish either. It is likely that the great care and planning went into sending these ships out and sending bread out upon the water. And it was not done carelessly. Preparing for retirement or saving for your families is indeed wise, but we should protect ourselves from greed and hoarding. We are to take a long-term view of life and accept the good with the bad, understanding that ultimately our eternal perspective is most important. Let's read Matthew 6, 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So keeping a proper perspective on things and money helps us to live more joyfully and depend more on God. God's economy is upside down and backwards. We gain more by letting go of more. Say that again. We gain more by letting go of more. We live fuller lives by living lives less full of stuff and things. Luke 9, 23 through 24. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" We are to die unto ourselves. Literally, that is what take up your cross means. Crucifixion, death. We are to present ourselves, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, as living sacrifices, as a form of spiritual worship. Is it unsettling to send our bread out, our treasures out, our gifts, and what we've been given, knowing and that they may not return. Well, the next point can give us some perspective. Point two, life's unpredictability reminds us that we cannot know what God knows or do what God can do. We cannot know what God knows or do what God can do. Verses 3 through 5. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Well, the clouds full of rain that empty themselves gives us a picture of the unstoppable and inevitable nature of nature. These things will happen, and although we can estimate, we cannot predict with consistent certainty. That's obvious by how much we see our weather forecast change. It can say we have a 100% chance of rain tomorrow at noon, and then we check tomorrow morning, and then it's no longer 100% at noon. It may be at a different time. So it was 100% yesterday, but today it's no longer 100%. Yeah, I'm confused. How does that work? Well, our modern science has amazing tools to predict weather with computer models and brilliant people, but still falls short of the certainty and knowledge of the future that God has. The tree falling implies unpredictability, and that once it happens, it is unchangeable. The future may be unknown, but once an event has occurred, it cannot be changed. I know some people seem to try to rewrite history, but the reality of the event is unchangeable. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Well, that warns us against laziness and making excuses. We're not to look at the wind and look at the rain clouds with consternation, waiting for the perfect time to sow and sow our seeds. The farmer who does not venture out and plant and keeps waiting for the perfect time will never plant and subsequently never reap. It's an excuse. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Well, in some translations, this may be translated that we don't know the way of the wind or the growth of the bones of a child in the womb, or the mystery of the spirit or the soul or the ways the bones grow in the womb. We could spend a lot of time parsing and trying to figure out the exact meaning and the multiple nuances of this passage and the implications, but we should read the second part before we get too far ahead of ourselves. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. As this translation implies, there is a mystery of how the spirit or soul comes to the developing human fetus. I think of the progress that has been made in science, in climatology, and embryology, and how much more we understand about the physical world than Solomon did when he wrote these passages 2,500 years ago. And yet, in reality, our knowledge today is still infinitesimally small compared to God's knowledge. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In our family circle, that's what we call our small home groups, and by the way, if you're not part of one, we'd encourage you to participate. It's a great way to study together with others, to pray and support one another, and even share some good dessert. But anyway, a couple weeks ago, we were discussing the passage that Randy taught on Ecclesiastes 8 and 9 about living with unanswered mysteries. The first question in our discussion was, how do we understand why God allows difficult things in our lives? We had a, let's just say, robust discussion about Job, suffering, evil, calamity, disaster, the sovereignty of God, what God allows, what God causes, what is part of the fallen world versus the heavenly kingdom, and how we are to view all these things. Well, sorry you missed it. We got it all figured out with nice, tidy answers, but we didn't take notes, so you'll just have to take our word for it. Of course, you know that's vanity and foolishness. It is a worthy endeavor to study philosophy and theology in the context of the Word of God. But at some point, when trying to answer these questions, we must come to the final conclusion and remember what we just read in Ecclesiastes 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must maintain a proper perspective. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We cannot know what God knows or do what only he can do. We are small, but not unimportant and insignificant. We are created in his image, and he cares for everyone, even the least of us. When I read verse 9 about the developing bones in the womb, I can't help but think of the miracle of life. We understand so much more about what happens in this process biologically than when this was penned by Solomon years ago. And yet it is still mind-blowing. So I'd like to share a little story. I'm going to speak as euphemistically as possible. But I want you to imagine there's a cell. And this cell is a special cell. It has half human DNA in it. And this cell is so special, it's only produced about once every 28 days. And that cell hangs around. And then there are times there's these other cells that also contain half the human DNA that happen to be in the vicinity from time to time. And these cells, they travel in packs, in millions of them. And these swimmers manage to find their way to this other cell. And thousands of them are trying to get their DNA to pair up with the other DNA that's in that other cell. And as the process is going, they're all feverishly trying to get inside and get the DNA connected. But only one will win. Only one will be chosen. And this amazing thing happens physiologically. As soon as one of those makes it inside the cell, there's an instant electrical reaction around that entire first cell that repels all the other ones, essentially saying, we have a winner. And at that moment, in that instant, life begins. Two sets of half a DNA become one set of DNA in a full human complement. And then amazing things start to happen. Those two sets of DNA come together. And if you were to look at the chances of that exact sequence of DNA being present in the past or being replicated in the future, it is so statistically improbable that it's essentially zero. So each individual is fearfully and wonderfully made at that point. But further miracles abound as that cell grows and the machinery gets in place. It grows into two cells and then four cells and then eight, 16, on and on and on. And as these cells multiply and divide, they start to specialize. They start to create different functions and features. Different tissues develop that have different purposes. There's even cells that surround these other cells that their whole goal is to provide support for this other group of cells. Then they make their way along, and then they find a good place perfectly suited to establish themselves where they take root. And a little membrane forms around this other cluster of cells, and this membrane protects the early growth of this life. And then there's even a specialized interface called a placenta, and that interface attaches itself where nutrients and oxygen and hormones and so many different things can start communicating with the mother in an amazing way. And it's so complete that it gives everything the developing life needs and yet miraculously keeps the immune systems apart of the child and the mother, because if not, they would attack each other. And yet that persists. The placenta makes this possible. The heart develops early on to pump blood to the growing organs. Blood itself develops in specialized areas. Organ systems from different tissue types, from different areas, and they somehow find each other by an amazing set of circumstances and biochemical reactions. A myriad of messengers and chemical reactions. Nerves connect with muscles, and vessels grow to organs. a mind-boggling symphony of millions and then billions of cells with trillions of interactions and communications that must be orchestrated perfectly for the baby to develop. Once formed, the maturation process continues until the baby can survive outside the womb, and then the miracle of birth occurs. And this all developed by random chance? I think not. Some atheistic scientists will tell us that the more we understand about the natural world, the less we need to invoke the role of a creator. I would contend just the opposite. The more we discover and understand the complexity of life at the most fundamental level, the more I am convinced there is a masterful designer and creator. It's hard to believe otherwise. Well, with this discussion, it's hard not to think about a travesty that continues in our culture and in our world. We heard a passionate presentation by Dave Soto as he announced a Birth Choice event last Sunday that is coming up. And it's easy to get sidetracked with some of the arguments and discussions. But what gets lost sometimes when people discuss abortion is the why we believe what we do and what we believe about the unborn. It passes over how we view each unique human life, created by God, fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't view this primarily as a political subject. And in fact, some would say you shouldn't discuss this in church. You're a nonprofit organization. We shouldn't discuss political issues. But that's not how we view it. It's not political. It's about others' lives. We are told it's too personal and too emotional and too controversial, and therefore we shouldn't discuss it. That too is a misunderstanding of our view of innocent life. What can be more important than discussing the value of human life? We are told that if there are people present who have had an abortion, have had their child aborted, that it would be insensitive to mention. Well, undoubtedly, there are people here in that situation. And like all of us, they also need to hear or be reminded of the redemptive work of Christ. It would be insensitive to not talk about it. We are told that Christians should put their money where their mouth is and adopt unwanted kids and take care of mothers in crisis. Well, true Christians and many churches do. There are more adopted kids that have been or are a part of Temecula Hills than I've seen in any other setting, except maybe for the annual adoption agency's picnic. We have gathered around moms and dads in difficult situations with compassion, mercy, and grace. Sorry, world, you have it all wrong. We are told we are self-righteous and holier than thou and judgmental. That also mischaracterizes how we view our sin, all of our sins, and our separation from God. There is not a hierarchy of sin in God's eyes. We are either wicked or righteous. We are either of Adam or of Christ. All of us, apart from Christ, are damned to eternal anguish and separation from God, irrespective of what we have done. Sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is good news, and there is hope. Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say that with me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. I think we could stop there, too. But there's actually more encouragement in Ecclesiastes as we continue to study. Our next reminder in point 3, life's unpredictability reminds us that we cannot guarantee success or avoid failure. Let's read Ecclesiastes verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or what will be good. Am I cutting out? Am I losing my battery or something? We can be motivated by unhealthy ambition and greed for success, and we can be paralyzed by fear of failure. Neither are good or wise. We are encouraged to venture out, to take risks, to move forward. How we doing? Where was I? In conclusion. Oh, no, we got a little more. Everybody's thinking, good, I can go back to bed and get my hour back. So in chapter 6, we can be motivated by unhealthy ambition, or in verse 6 rather, we can be motivated by unhealthy ambition and greed for success. And we can also be paralyzed by fear of failure. Neither are good or wise. We are encouraged to venture out, to take risks, to move forward. This is a similar theme that we see discussed in verses 1 through 2 about sending bread across the water. We have imagery of the more common man sowing and reaping, a little more understandable to the average guy than sending out a fleet of ships with cash to go shopping. We can see a similar reference to seed and planting in the Gospel of John with a clear encouragement about our lives. John 12, 24 through 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Another example of God's upside-down economy, a backwards view of the kingdom. Jesus warns us in the parable of the talents about, and Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a man who went on a journey and entrusted his servants with his possessions according to their ability. He left his possessions, his talents with them, and asked them to care for them while he was gone. When he returned, he asked for an accounting. In Matthew 25, 20 through 26. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. We must use what we have been given without sordid gain or for selfish ambition, and without the fear of failure either. This is for us to love and serve God and to love and to serve others. God has given us gifts and given us all gifts to be used for Him and in service to others. Use yours. Venture out. Be intentional. Do it for the right motivation and don't be stalled and thwarted by fear of failure. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. When you watch the American Gospel movie, you can see how this type of passage is distorted. It's not intended to give us financial gain, but rather spiritual and eternal rewards. This first section should encourage us to live by faith and be strengthened as we exercise our faith. Doing good deeds are not what saves us. But exercising good deeds helps us to understand the goodness of our God and His faithfulness in our lives. Well, the next section of this passage helps us to remember that we are to live a life of joy as well. Our next point, life's inevitable end reminds us to live fully and freely in God's life. Verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Solomon uses the term light, which signifies the goodness of life. It is used as such in other passages in the Old Testament. It is used to communicate joy, blessing, and life in contrast to darkness, which suggests sorrow, adversity, and death. It is implied that it means more than just breath and a pulse, but abundant, exuberant, joyous life. Life is not only good, but it is to be savored with enthusiasm, as one might enjoy the sweetness of honey. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. The pursuit of joy is to be lifelong, but the joys do not always come easily or naturally. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Cheerfulness is not merely suggested, but commanded. It comes from the heart, the very center of our being. It comes from where our identity is and to whom we belong. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That should bring us joy. That is the good news of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There are times we have to remind ourselves to live joyfully and be joyful. It's not just about a happy mood or circumstances, but a much deeper contentment and reality, a peace that passes all understanding. We must frequently remind ourselves of that. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. James 1 and 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Joy does not always come easily or naturally. And we should not forget that we will all be under judgment, as is stated in verse 9. The pursuit of our hearts and our eyes can bring great joy and also bring great suffering and wickedness. We are to pursue and exercise joy from a godly perspective with godly and holy pursuits, not hedonism or sinful pursuing after sinful passions or self-interest. We must remember we ultimately will be judged. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Vexation, it's kind of a fun word to say, vexation. But what it means is anxiety, angst, stress, worry. There's so many different implications that it has so many different meanings. And we are encouraged to remove emotional pain from our life and unnecessary, fruitless physical pain. The reference to youth means we are intentionally to do this from a young age. We are to protect ourselves from cynicism, which can start at a very young age, and asceticism, which means the practice of intentionally inducing pain or putting ourselves through arduous physical things to try to make us feel more holy or more righteous. We need to reject that type of behavior. And we need to practice it when we're young. If we do not, then when we're old, it will be hard to reverse. And none of us want to be known as grumpy old men. The reference to youth and the dawn of life or vanity implies that youth is fleeting, vapor, transient. Well, vexation. Life for all of us, we experience vexation and difficulty from time to time. And I'm not talking just about suffering, but about our emotional stress and things that we experience. And we have the ultimate vaccination for vexation. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But you'll remember that anyway. So I think about this cross up here on our platform that here is all the time. It's always a little crooked. My OCD, it kind of bothers me because it always tilts a little bit. But that's actually a good word picture because it's an imperfect thing that represents the most perfect event in human history, when God himself, who became flesh, hung upon the tree. and where his sin, our sins were nailed to him, and he bore our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that is the relief for our vexation. And we have to remind ourselves every day and remind ourselves that is where our identity is. Luke 12:22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Such great encouragement. Psalms 55:22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So there is good news, and there's good news. There's answers for our suffering and for our vexation. I'm reminded of a pastor I had the privilege of meeting once years ago. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he pastored a huge church in Pasadena. His name was Dr. Earl Lee. And he was one of these kind, gentle, older gentlemen that just effused grace and love and kindness to his congregation. And he had a huge congregation. Well, he experienced vexation because his only child, Gary, was one of the hostages that were captured in Iran in 1979. There were 52 Americans that were held hostage for 444 days over a year, and his son was one of those, his only child. And so he would talk frequently about that. So he and his wife experienced at least two Christmases not knowing what was going to happen with their son, not knowing from day to day what might be the outcome. And Dr. Lee, Pastor Lee, had this interesting little song he would sing to people. I'm not going to repeat it, but it would go something like this. He goes, "Has anybody told you I loved you today? Let me be the first. Put me on your list. I love you today." Now, of course, he would sing it. And if I were to sing that, or most of us would sing it, it'd be kind of creepy. But it worked for him because of his demeanor. He also... when he was coming home from work one day, and he's thinking about all the reporters and all the people that were invading his house and trampling the azaleas in the front flower beds, and thinking about all these reporters that were trying to get interviews with he and his wife to ask him about their son who was a hostage, he was driving home one day and describes this moment where he said, "Well, if I'm a Christian, I need to act like one," in essence. And so when he got home, he pulled into the drive when he went out and told the reporters. He went in and told his wife, and he said, "Why don't you guys all come into my house?" So they invited this horde of reporters and these people into his house, and his wife served drinks and refreshments and things, and they shared and they loved those people and showed them the love of Christ. I'm sure those reporters were shocked in the instances they were in, and that's something I couldn't imagine doing myself. Well, Dr. Lee also had this little exercise that he would popularize, and then he would talk. He would talk about opening your hands and taking all your worries, your fears, your vexations, and putting them in. Your guilt. We often carry guilt for sins we've already confessed of. All those things in our hands, and picturing ourselves at the foot of the cross, and then turning them over to Jesus, and turning them over to the cross. And that's such a great word picture of what we're to do frequently. To trust in the Lord. Trust that He has taken care of our sins. Trust that He takes care of our vexations in life. And we're to turn them over to Him. So let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before You and we worship at the foot of the cross, we are indeed grateful for the work You've done on the cross. For salvation that we have through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are in awe. We humble ourselves, Lord. And then as we go to prayer and as we listen to the next worship song, Lord, we just ask that You'll work in our hearts, Lord. Any fear, any vexation, any guilt that we have that's residing in our life, Lord, let us turn those over to you, Lord. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has not placed their faith and trust in you, I just ask for a mighty work in their lives, for them to humble themselves and to repent and to put their trust in you, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.